Well, glad to have each of you here. We are in the book of Hebrews. We've come to Hebrews 7:23, and what we've been looking at here, you see the top there, the singular priesthood of the new covenant, just Christ, the superior priesthood, the superior promise, and now the superior permanence. It is superior because it is permanent. We see the contrast here is that the old covenant, the Mosaic law priests, they were mortal, subject to death, mortal priests. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. And so the hard fact of life was the priestly work had to stop by age or by death. Then the immortal priest, verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, having raised from the dead, never to die again, hath an unchangeable priesthood, or which passeth not from one to another. That's the idea of the meaning of the word changeable, the King James margin says. So Jesus lives forever and is currently at the right hand of God, and he has a job, making intercession for believers. My sense of that is, why do we need an intercessor there? I thought the answer to that was in the book of the Revelation, in the middle of the tribulation period, Satan is cast out of heaven. I know you've all heard that he was cast out of heaven a long time ago. Not so. He will not be cast out until the middle of the tribulation period. It's sort of like just before war breaks out, you send all the ambassadors home. And in Job chapter 1, Satan comes along with the other angels to report to God what he's been doing and so on. In the book of the Revelation, it explains that the heaven now rejoices. They don't have to abide by his visit anymore. And one of the things that they say is that he was accusing the brethren day and night. So I don't know how much time he spent up there, but evidently at least two visits a day. Now, I take it to mean that Christ's work of intercession for us there at the right hand of the Father, is dealing with that accusation, that attack of Satan. There may be much more to it, but at least that. So he is there at the right hand, making intercession for us, Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So he's doing the job for us, taking care of us there. Nothing legally can happen to discount our salvation. The price that was paid for us was done by Christ, and essentially the scars that he has deigned to keep in his everlasting body are the evidence of the sacrifice that he made. Then we see the unceasing priesthood, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. The King James margin says uttermost here might mean evermore, that come unto God by faith, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The emphasis on this is his continuing work, the permanence, unceasingness, and so uttermost meaning to the end, in a time sense. Wherefore, literally means from the place from which. The place is the concept of an everlasting priest. Being in that place as an everlasting priest, he is able to save to the uttermost. So John 14:19, be because I live, you shall live also. You know, the thought came to me some time back that whenever God allows life to begin, human life. Human angel life. It is forever. That the bestowal of that gift of life continues on throughout eternity. Eternity seems to be a technical term for where God lives outside of time. But for our purposes, I really like the word everlasting. It like we had a start, but we don't have an end. So it's everlasting. You get the picture. So all life that God creates is everlasting. Now, unfortunately, people will sometimes take that life and throw it away by rejecting God. When you reject God, you reject everything that's good. You reject light and you end up in darkness. You reject life, you end up in death. And you reject love and you're in despair. So while heaven is eternal light and life and love, hell is eternal darkness and despair and death. To be eternally dead is not unfeeling. It's that sense of at the moment of dying. It's eternal dying. So this is the idea. He lives, so we live. Our continued life is dependent on him, and God cannot die. He is the very source of life. That's what life is. And then it says he is able. That literally is the word that means he is able. He has the power to accomplish what he wants. We are often unable. We have a desire, but we can't accomplish that. Back when I was reading the comic books, I had a lot of desires for superpowers, you know, but never was able to get one. To save, this is the dynamic word meaning to rescue. We sometimes use the word getting saved and all that, and we kind of forget what it really means, but the lifeguard saving people out from drowning, the firefighter rescuing people from a burning building, that's saving, you see. It's rescuing. He was rescuing us. And then to make safe or to keep safe. And kind of an interesting concept that we have been saved. So Jesus has the continuing power to save. So he justifies, declares us righteous, sanctifies, we grow in holiness, and then we'll bring our bodies to heaven with him, what's called the adoption, the redemption of the body, where the very body is changed into a glorified body, one that is capable of existing eternally without damage or age or whatever. And he will not be called away on a sick day. He will not end up in a hospital with a surprise disease. But Jesus, we were counting on you. What happened here? You know, that never going to happen. So he is able to save to the uttermost. An adverb modifying to save means completely, perfectly, or utterly. And it's made of roots meaning to the complete end, the very last part. So it could refer temporal to time, the very last moment of time. And for us, there is no end of time. For God, outside of time, he sees the beginning and the end. So he sees the end of eternity. I don't understand that. I'm a time person, so I don't get it. But he sees the beginning and the end. He sees it all there in front of him. And but we will see it happening forever. No day comes to an end. That come unto God by him. Jesus is the Savior. It would be, you know, a lot of people would love to think that there is no hell, no punishment, no answer for sins. But that's not the way God is, not the way God works. He is not an unjust judge to set free someone who is guilty until the payment is made. And in this case, the payment was made by Christ. But the only way they get that payment, the new covenant was God setting up the legal precedent that the payment has been made. Now it's left to the choice of man to choose to love Christ, to love God, and that choice is pictured here, that come unto God by him. Jesus is the Savior through whom we come to God. He's the way. He described himself as the way to the Father, John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. I preached on this a while back, but I forget what I preached, so I'm sure you have. But the emphasis of this, and I first got this from Charles Spurgeon, Abereth, checked it out, and he was absolutely right, that it is, the emphasis of this is the way. And then the truth and the life are not separate and equal concepts. They are subordinate concepts to the way. It's almost like saying, I am the way, the truthful way, the living way. It doesn't quite go that far, but that's the focus. And so the real focus is, he says, you want to get to the Father. My message on adoption as sons, we see that was the goal from the beginning. That's why you were created, that he might take you in and enfold you in those arms of love. He doesn't have arms, but you understand what I'm trying to say. The idea of enfolding us in his love. And with that emphasis, we were blocked. Our way to God was blocked. There was only one way possible, and that had to be through the sacrifice of Christ. So with that, he became the way. And Jesus was our liberator, the one who set us free from the prison, who freed us from to return home. And our salvation is not about us having a happier life here, though we will, a more fulfilled life. It's really about finally being able to go home to our Father, and there for all eternity. So the clause specifies who partake of his salvation. Who is it that he saves to the uttermost? And Christ's work opened the possibility of salvation to all. Nobody was left out, but all are not saved. Once the legal work of shedding blood, presenting it before God, was finished, now salvation comes to those who received him, who believed on his name, John 1:12. So, since God determined that God is love and God asks love, the great commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with your heart and mind and soul and strength. That's the summation of all the commandments, Christ said. So God is love and God asks love. Love demands a choice. I can't hypnotize you into love. I can't program you into love. I can't use you as a puppet to say that, because that's not you. That would just be me doing it. So God wanted love, that therefore God needed us to make a choice. Therefore, God cannot override that choice, or it wouldn't be a choice. So what he did was to set up that finally the payment was made by Christ, and now the only thing that's left is to accept that payment, that work, that person, that way to God. So those who receive him. And then make intercession for them. I liked Adam Clark. He says the phrase to make intercession for a person has a considerable latitude of meaning. It signifies one to come to or meet a person on any cause whatever. To come and meet the person, you know, help them out in some way. Number two, to intercede, pray for, or entreat in the behalf of another. To step in and speak for someone else to help them. Three, to defend or vindicate a person. This would actually be physical defense or speaking to vindicate. Four, to commend, to say a good thing about them. 5, to furnish any kind of assistance or help, and 6, with the preposition kata, against, to accuse or to act against another in a judicial way. So this is a word that could be used negatively. All that good you could by kata, which is basically the word down, you add that in there, and now it's the opposite of that. So a significant phrase, what Christ is doing for us, is all the first 5, not the end. What Satan is trying to do is the kata intercession, and Christ is doing the pro intercession. All right, we look then at the next section where he deals with the superior person. We see the perfect priest in verse 26. For such an high priest became us, is suited to us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Became us is the word being fitting or suitable for us. We have such an high priest. He says, I want you to just look at this. Look what we get. The pronoun us becomes us, speaks not of us as Christians, but us as sinful humans. It was fitting for us, sinful humans, to have a priest like this. And then he lists 5 qualities that set Jesus apart from the merely human priests of the Old Covenant. One is holy. Holy, you have to think of holy as being like God. Holy is not you struggling, holding your breath, keeping some rules. This is from the inside being godlike. And he was perfectly the image of God. Harmless, this is the word means yielding nothing bad. I love pistachio nuts. Really for 2 reasons. I think they taste really good. The other is that having to break open those shells and so on limits me from eating too many. I got some when I first was given some pistachios and realized how much I love them. I ate too much and broke out in a rash. I'm not allergic to anything. I'm not even allergic to poison ivy. But as age came upon me, I found out I was allergic to too many pistachios. So this is I put a little bowl out, and when that bowl is filled with shells, I know I've had enough. But ever so often, you have to work hard and break the shell and work, and then there's some little dried up thing, and I tried tasting it. It wasn't overcooked. It was just, I don't know, it was bad. Well, this is what it says, that with him, crack open all the shells, you never get anything bad. Harmless. Undefiled. Though he walked with us sinners, yet he was unstained by sin. Jeb was just talking about a relative, by marriage, worked with walnuts. Is that right? Relative?
But he wasn't a relative.
Oh, okay. Some guy with black hands, who is not a black man. Actually, black men usually have white hands, but worked with the walnuts, and you know he got stained by the walnut stain. And Christ went through a nastier stuff than walnuts, and never got stained. Hebrews 4:15, which he said earlier, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's been right there with us. You can't grasp the idea of how Christianity is different from everything else until you realize that he did not just die for us, but he lived with us. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Came out undefiled. Separate from sinners. He was known as the friend of publicans and sinners, Matthew 11:19, yet he never participated in their sin. The verb here is in the perfect tense, indicating a resultant state of being, that he was from past work, now a stable state of being, that he stood separate from sinners, and then made higher than the heavens. This is literally true. It speaks of his transition from earthly life to heavenly. The word made is the word for became. He became higher than the heavens. Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels said at any time, sit on my right hand? the very right hand of God, which is the highest heaven, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Three heavens we're told about in Scripture. The one is the birds of the heaven, the atmosphere. The stars of the heaven is what we call outer space. And then there's the heaven of God, the third heaven. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, by the suffering of death when he became a man, crowned with glory and honor, that he by grace of God should taste death for every man. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So, a superior person. None of these things, the other priest could be holy only by measure. He was holy without measure. Harmless, never a bad word. The old song, never is heard a discouraging word, you know. With Christ, if he told you something bad, it was for your benefit. And take everything that he has, and it yields nothing bad. He was completely undefiled. Don't have to suspect him of impure motives in anything he did. Separate from sinners, holy in the midst of defilement, and then rewarded in that sense by being made higher than the heavens. And then we see the perfect sacrifice in verse 27, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So the key concept here is daily. There's a problem with the idea that the high priests sacrifice daily. From what we can tell is the regular priest did the daily sacrifice. So the meaning here probably is that all the priests in their work represented the high priest and vice versa. What we're trying to do is to think our thoughts at the level that the apostle's speaking. He was so familiar with it, so understanding of the process, that every time a lower priest who had to answer to the high priest, ultimately, God ultimately, but his superior was the high priest. Every priest that worked had to answer to him, therefore he was answerable. And so in that sense, the high priest was doing that other work. This did he does not mean Jesus sacrificed for his own sins, but that all the daily work of the old covenant priests were summed up and completed by the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. They were the symbols. It's like our Lord's Supper, pretty much a perfect illustration in the New Testament. There is a memorial sacrifice. We don't spill any blood except for grape blood, but there is what we're doing does not cleanse from sin, but is a memorial to remind us of our sin, to urge us to be cleansed. And so were all of the Old Testament sacrifices to some degree. We read in the Old Testament prophets that in the millennial kingdom, the temple will actually have sacrifices again. And for those who thought that the sacrifices were for salvation, that confuses them. Why would we need to do that anymore? Well, they never were for salvation. So what will they be for? The same thing that our Lord's Supper is today. To remind people in a very graphic, and the millennial kingdom is pretty much a return to an agricultural society. So people dealing with animals not going to be so squeamish about the killing of an animal for a sacrifice to God. The idea there is to remind us of what he did. So all the Old Testament priesthood pictured the coming priesthood of Christ. all the Old Testament sacrifices pictured his sacrifice, which would be just once for all. Once it was done in reality, it never needed to be done again. And then chapter 7 ends with the perfect position. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated or perfected forevermore. The law, the old covenant, appointed men as priests who were normal men, sinful men. They needed the priest work as much as they as the people for whom they performed. But Christ was made a high priest, not by a law, but by the very oath of God. This have I sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he says that oath came after the law. So this was something beyond the law. This was something to change the law. And he says that the oath maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore and perfected forevermore. So human priests were beset with personal weaknesses, Leviticus 16:6, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. That was the first thing they had to do, take care of their own sin. David prophesied, Psalm 110:4, God swore to have a forever priest. This was 400 years after Moses. Jesus had no personal weakness, for he is God's own son. The word son is without the definite article, emphasizing the character of being son over the identity as the son. And then it is his sonness that is the focus, the character of being son. That is the focus. We heard a joke last night at the dinner. Cheryl's brother Larry was telling Samuel, he says, I must have been really bright when I was a kid. You know why? Why? Because my dad always called me son. Well, here is that sonness that's the focus. The word of the oath that God gave that he would be the priest after Melchizedek forever is the promise of the new covenant. The new covenant needed a special priest to do the work of forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31 and 34, quoting from the new covenant, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This is the only covenant that promises forgiveness of sin. And to do that, it demanded a payment. It doesn't mention that in Jeremiah 31, but here Hebrews is full of that, that the old covenant pictured how God dealt with sin, the priesthood, the sacrifice, the whole thing. So the new covenant would not repeat those, but fulfill those. So that oath to Israel, fulfilling his oath to Abraham, gave the work to the only one who could do it. Literally, the only one. God would not have sacrificed his son if he knew of a way that was different, because he's too loving to do something that was unnecessary, and he knows everything, so there wasn't anything that he didn't know. So he had to go there. He had to make that choice. It was the only choice in all of God's knowledge. So he was the only one that could do it. So he is eminently qualified for the job because he is perfected forever. Perfected forever. Strange sense, perfect God became man to learn obedience, to be perfected by submission. Not that he was a defect in and of himself, but as his role as sacrifice and priest, there were things that even he had to learn. Sitting on the throne in heaven, he never had to obey anybody. He was the boss. So learning obedience, learning submission was something that he gave himself to. Well, this brings us to the close of chapter 7, beginning chapter 8, where a new thought is pictured, and that is that he is a priest of magnificence. I chose the word because just the grandest concepts are being set forth. Let's begin with this. Albert Barnes says, he had proved that this involved a change of the law, appointing a priesthood, and here shows particularly that it involved a change in the nature of the covenant between God and his people. So we're going to see the magnificence of this priest as we compare a whole series of things. So notice, first of all, the two priesthoods compared in verses 1 and 2. The apostle turns now from showing the superiority of Christ's person to showing the superiority of his ministry. 8:2 calls him a minister of the sanctuary, of the holy things. 8:3 says he has somewhat also to offer, and 8:6 that he obtained a more excellent ministry, and that he is the mediator of a better covenant. And so the better covenant here is the new covenant that we're under, and the old covenant being the Mosaic Law. So notice the statement of summary. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. The present tense of the participle emphasizes of the things of which we are speaking. So the sum, could be taken wrongly. The meaning of this right now is, he says, this is the main part, the main point, because it refers to what is being said. Not a summation of what I have said, but what is being spoken of, this is the main thing. We recognize that the apostle is firmly established that Jesus fulfilled the qualifications for priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and with his resurrection and ascension, took up the duties of the high priest in presenting of the sacrificial lamb's blood before God. And now he looks at the continuing ministry of Christ in heaven. So the statement of summary, then the statement of supremacy. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The present tense we have pictures continuing work we are having. He hasn't stopped. We are continually having such a high priest, and emphasizes the present operation of Christ's priesthood, the present work, this intercessory work. Arthur Pink says, the great object here before the apostle in this epistle was to present that which was calculated to draw the hearts of the Hebrews away from the temple at Jerusalem to the true sanctuary of Christian worship on high. It is for that reason that the ascension of Christ occupies so prominent a place in it. We Christians have a high priest who is set, given a seat, appointed, that's what the word set means, at the right hand of God Almighty himself. His sacrificing work is done. He is now engaged in a different part of the work, intercession. He sits there not only as a sign of his perfection in purging our sins, in other words, he can be with God, in the presence of God, showing he's perfectly completed, but also in the role of priest. Majesty, the majesty in the heavens, has been used once before in Hebrews 1:3. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty, same Greek word, on high. The word comes from the root for great, and in Hebrews, here it's used as a synonym for God, the great one. John Gill says, by the throne of the majesty is meant God the Father in his royal glory and dignity. So Tifereth, one of the 10 numbers in the Jews' Kabbalistic tree, this is part of their mysticism, Tifereth, number 10, the name of that number is Jehovah, and it is called, he shows you the Hebrew words, the throne of glory. And so God himself is called the throne of glory. So angels are called thrones, Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be, these angels be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And Gill concludes, but God is a throne of majesty superior to them. It's not unusual in the old ways of speaking for a king and a throne to be synonymous. That if something has come from the throne, obviously it was not a speaking throne. You know, it was a chair that didn't do anything on its own. But the king sitting on the throne was the king acting as king, rather than sitting at the dining table or by the fireplace at home. He's on the throne. He's doing the king work. So, the statement of supremacy, that's where he is. Then the statement of supernaturalism in verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary, or the holy things, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. You pitch a tent, you know. And so in the Old Covenant, Moses had the people pitch a tent, and that was the tabernacle. Pretty elaborate tent, but nonetheless a tent. Minister is the word liturgos. We get our English word liturgy from that. It comes from the root words for people and work. Concerning a temple, it meant particularly one busied with holy duties. So Christ became busy with holy duties in the sanctuary, in the holy things. Now, what sanctuary? Remember, not a priest after the order of Aaron, therefore not in the old tabernacle or the later temple. Sanctuary, a plural adjective, meaning the holy things, or the holy places, or the holy people. The reference to the high priest indicates, as John Gill says, the holy of holies, so the holy place. Arthur Pink says the word true is not here used in opposition to what is false, like the temples of the heathen, but in contrast from the tabernacle of Israel, which was typical, shadowy, temporary, symbolic. It has the force of that which is real, solid, and abiding. This is the true tabernacle, the real, solid, the abiding one. Israel's tabernacle was but an effigy of the antitypical one. Antitypical is what the typical is standing for. The antitypical is what it stands for. The word "and" is translated "even" in 108 verses in the New Testament. The Greek word "kai," and depending on how it's used, it means this and that, or this even that. You see. And so I think that that might be what he's saying here. The sanctuary, even the true tabernacle. Not two things, the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, but calling the sanctuary, this holy place, the true tabernacle. Pitched is, of course, used symbolically of what God did to erect his temple in heaven. Of course, we do not know if God employed angels or saved men to build it or simply spoke it into being. Pitch usually reserved to setting up a tent like the tabernacle. In heaven, however, there exists a full temple. The book of the Revelation. John testified, and I go through these verses because I went to show you, without reading all of the verses, how this is built up. John testifies that he was in the isle that is called Patmos. This was a prison island, and suddenly was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that he saw a door opened in heaven, and he was commanded, "Come up hither." He testified, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven." So he was taken to the very throne room, taken to heaven, and shown the throne room. In chapter 7, he was shown the martyrs of the great tribulation period and told that they are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. First use of the word temple. They're in heaven. They're not jumping back down to Jerusalem to serve in that temple. They're in heaven. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Revelation 11:19a. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Revelation 14:15, another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And Revelation 14:17, another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And then Revelation 15:5-8, and after that I looked, John says, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, bowls, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. We've talked about this before, but this is the judgment of God. What happens is, he talks all through the Bible about your sins being collected in a cup. And he also mentions that their cup was not yet full. He says to Abraham that the Canaanites, that their cup was not yet full. So he's going to give them another 400 years. But at that point, the cup was full. And what does God do with that cup full of the nasty sins? He takes it and he pours it out on them. This is perfect justice. What you put in is what you get poured on your head. And this is the pouring on the head here. They have these seven bowls full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke. This has happened on earth a few times. From the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. That's the very last part of the judgment of the tribulation period. And then Revelation 16:1, the last chapter 16, the last references. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And in verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. So, rather elaborate reference here, but I wanted you to see that it was not just a hint or a reference or some symbolism. There seems to be in this ultimate reality of heaven a temple that mimics several of the things that we're familiar with the Jewish temple, the tabernacle and temple. One is an ark of the testimony. Now, is this the actual ark that has been raptured up to heaven, transferred, possibly, or is this the ultimate of which the one on earth was a representative? I don't know. It gets a little too high for me. But it's there, and certainly you have the very presence of God there, so maybe that's what that's all about. We find that they burn incense there, and the incense is not just symbolic of, but is the prayers of the saints. So there's a lot of things going on there that imitate and reflect what was going on the temple below. Actually, it's the other way around. The temple below was reflecting what was going on there, for it was made in the image of that. So all of that to say, and our time is up here, but all of that to say that in fact, Christ is ministering in a temple, but it's not the symbolic one of earth made by men's hands under God's direction, but is in fact the one that God himself pitched that tent. Comments or questions then concerning the two, what was the phrase? The two priesthoods, the two priesthoods compared. All right. How wonderful to be a faithful Jew, faithful with the temple worship, coming to heaven and finding, oh, that's what that all meant. There it is, the reality. Greater than I could imagine. All right, well, then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. We'll start in about 7-8 minutes. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to have our minds taken far beyond what we would have imagined or thought, and recognize that Christ is actually the priest, and all the other earthly priests were symbolic of him, that he is the sacrifice, and all the other sacrifices were pictured as what that should be, and that the temple itself is in heaven, and that's where he is. The right hand of the Father is perhaps the very place, the Ark of the Testimony. So we pray that you might help us to see that what we're dealing with are spiritual realities versus the visible and historical symbols. We pray that you might help us to recognize that you, who know it all, have taken care of it and are handling it all right now. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.